Open your Bibles to Luke 16 with me, if you would. One of the keys, as you study and read the Scriptures, one of the keys for opening up the power, I think, of what the Scriptures say in your life is to understand the importance of asking two basic questions as you come to the Scriptures. I tell people this a lot. It's basically two fundamental questions. We ask a what question and we ask a why question. We ask, what does the text say? And then we ask the question, why does it say it? The what question involves the details, it involves the content, it involves things like the grammar, the words, the particular words that are chosen instead of other words. We ask those questions and we dig in there and we try to find out the facts of what is actually written in the pages of Scripture. But then beyond that, there's a why question. We ask ourselves, why did God inspire this particular passage? Or what would we not know if God did not inspire this? Or what part of God's character or God's will would be missing if this passage of Scripture was not before us? What aspect of God would we be missing? What aspect of His will? Answering those questions, as I said, we normally begin by looking at some of the details, the grammar, the facts behind the story, and then we look closely at the context and the situation that it was given in as we've tried to move to answer the why question of the passage. We began last week looking at a passage that is a challenge in both of those categories. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's always tenuous whenever you come to Jesus' parables and you begin to ask those questions, because as I outlined last week, there are a number of details that are given in parables that are not meant to be strained out and used to build a theology or a doctrine around. I outlined to you last week why I believe this passage, verses 19 through 31 of Luke 16, is one of Jesus' parables. The only thing that would lead you to think otherwise would be the fact that Jesus gives one of the characters a name. He names one of them Lazarus. It's necessary, though, for this man to have a name, because in verse 24, the rich man in the story, when he calls out from Hades into heaven, he calls out specifically to Lazarus by name. And it's important in that place that we understand that this rich man recognizes Lazarus as the same person who used to be laid by his gate every day in life. That's why he needs a name, so that we know that this is, he knows who this is. Outside of that fact, everything else in this parable, everything else in this section would match the same way that Jesus uses parables, the same way that He tells parables, the same style of His teaching as we've seen all the way throughout Luke when He was using parabolic teaching. As a matter of fact, my wife and I were talking about this week. I can't think of a time when Jesus ever shared a real-life story as a teaching point outside of biblical stories or places where He was asked of the Pharisees about some real-life situation. Jesus' normal way of teaching truth was parables, and He taught these parables to drive home a singular point. Not that we're to dig into all the details and try to figure out every single detail down to the minutiae there, but we're to gather all of these details together to ask, what is the driving point? For example, when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, or the loving father, forgiving father, however you want to title it, we're not to come to that parable and ask, well, what is the far country that the rebellious son ran away to? Now, that is really not the point for us to try to discern those little details, nor are we to come to that parable and begin to try to build an understanding of how such a loving and gracious Father, who, by the way, is the representation of God in that parable, we're not to begin to ask the question, what did He do wrong in His parenting to have two such awful sons? That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is the repentance of the rebellious son. the free and gracious forgiveness of the loving father, the pride and unforgiveness of the second son. That's the point. Not all those little details. And so as we come to this passage, as we come to the rich man and Lazarus, we've been studying it and we've been asking those fundamental questions. What does the text say and why does it say it? And as we're moving through that, we're trying to discern from those details what the main point, what the main emphasis is, understanding that in the course of Jesus' teaching in parables, there may be things that would seem to be inconsistent with either reality or other places of Scripture. That's not the point of parables. The point of the prodigal son is not to tell us that there's no hope for us, we can be just as gracious and loving as his father, will probably still have two awful sons. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus paints a scenario in order to communicate a singular point. And that's what we've been trying to discern. And so we've been noting as we go into this some of the dominant themes that carry all the way through as Jesus is teaching this. And one that you have to see right off the bat is that he is painting two people who stand in life on polar opposite ends of one another. We noted last week these two men who would be in this life and in the next standing on opposite sides of the fence, if you will. Let me just read the text to you as we remind ourselves of all that Christ says here as we begin to look at the details again this morning. He says in verse 19, There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. First thing we see in this parable is this rich man who dresses, we're told, habitually or all the time in the costliest, most luxurious clothing, most comfortable clothing that would have been available at this time. This was clothing that would be reserved only for royalty or only for priests or people on special occasions. And yet this is the way he lived all the time, lavishly and joyously. The implication in the text is that there was a feast every day at his house. He was on top of the world. He was where every Jew wanted to be, and really he was where everyone wants to be, whether you're Jew or Gentile. This was a man who commanded the respect and admiration of all people who knew him. He had the admiration of his community, no doubt. Everyone who knew him would hold him in some degree or other in some level of honor. Because wealth is the one thing that is universally regarded, it seems, in every culture as a validation of a man's insight and wisdom, and in many cases his favor before God. So here's this guy, he's on the top of the world in the minds of most people, and then at the other end of the pole is the poor man who's laid at his gate. He's apparently crippled because as he's laid there, the Greek word literally balo means to throw something. He's just dumped at this gate, and he's there and he's helpless to do anything about it when the dogs come to lick his sores. Apparently sores that may be there from his bed or his pallet that he had to lay on all day. And to the extent that the rich man is on the top of the world, recognized by all, this poor man is on the bottom and forgotten by all. These two polar opposites, one who is highly esteemed, one who's utterly unesteemed and totally ignored, one who would be completely disrespected simply because he's poor. There would be all kinds of assumptions made about this man, assumptions made about his wisdom, assumptions made about his favor before God, assumptions made about his intelligence. That's the way we respond when we see someone who's poor. We make assumptions about them. We make assumptions about what is in their heart sometimes, or at least what is in their mind. They are poor because, and we fill in the blanks with all of our negatives. That's where this man was. That's what Jesus is painting. And he's painting that picture because he had made a profound statement back in verse 15. He says this, the second half of verse 15. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. He's saying to us, you can take all of your assumptions about the world and you can understand that God may turn every one of them on its head at the judgment. Those things that you highly esteem, those things that naturally bring the esteem and the honor of men may be detestable in the sight of God. And if there's one thing, as I said, that universally brings the esteem of men, it's usually wealth. And if there's one thing that universally loses the esteem of men, it's usually poverty. And that's why Jesus paints this picture. That's why he shares this parable. He's telling this story to illustrate that none of that matters to God in the end. And Jesus gives this poor man a name. His name is Lazarus, which literally means God is my helper. And his name is sort of the summary of the story because although in this life no one would lift a finger to help him because no one esteemed him, and though he seems forgotten by God himself, he's certainly forgotten by the world, though he seems completely irrelevant, Jesus tells a story about how death reverses all of that. In death, and particularly in the life after the death, the story reveals the realities of the way God sees things. And God really does become his helper. And the help would be utterly shocking to the Pharisees who were listening. Remember, just like everyone else, these guys would have listened to this story and immediately esteemed the rich man. They would have been the modern-day followers of the rich and famous. They would have been all curious about what his life looked like in that sort of scenario. They would have been all engaged in him. And if they would have been in the story themselves, they would have done everything they could to curry his favor. They would have been seeking him. And likewise, they would have ignored the poor man. They would have overlooked him. They would have considered him a nuisance, a bother, a waste of time. They too, if they had a banquet, would never have invited this guy to their table. This is a perfect picture of life. This is a telling picture of life for them and for us. But death, Jesus is saying, will provide the ultimate reality check. Because this man who's forgotten by the world, never esteemed by men, is ushered directly into the presence of God. In fact, as you read the story, it says in verse 22, the poor man died, and it never says what took place with his body, as opposed to the rich man, says he went through burial. Normally in these cases, his body would be taken out and thrown on the trash heap outside of Jerusalem. That's what they did with the bodies of the poor, but it never says that. In fact, there's this unusual reference to angels carrying him away into Abraham's bosom. And the closest reference you can find anywhere else in Scripture to any such a thing is in Jude 9, where angels argued over the body of Moses. We're never given anything to make us suspect that angels were usher us into heaven, usher our spirits into heaven. And so it would seem that Jesus is trying to place this man in the category of Moses, who, by the way, the Scripture says was the humblest man on the face of the earth. It would seem that he's trying, in his effort to paint these polar opposite pictures, he's trying to categorize this guy with the only other guy whose body was taken by angels into heaven. This guy, in other words, he didn't just slip in under the radar. Jesus is demonstrating how far off base you and I can be as we look at men and try to esteem them the way the world does. Because this most forgotten man gets the absolute treatment of honor in heaven. And not only is he ushered in the way Moses was, but he's seated right next to Abraham. The highest seat of honor in the Jewish mind would have been the seat next to Abraham. He is the pinnacle of everything in Jewish life. Presumably, he is seated there above Moses, above David, above the prophets. He's seated there above all these other great saints. He is the one who is seated in the bosom or in the chest of Abraham, very similar to what we read over in John 13 when it says John was laying his head on the bosom of Jesus. They would sit around their tables in these sort of couches, leaning on their right arm, and they would actually be placing their heads next to the chest of the guy who's behind them. This is where he was. Place of intimacy with Abraham. Long and short of all this, Jesus is saying, look, there are people around you right now who are utterly unesteemed by the world, who would be utterly forgotten by the world, but who will be greatly esteemed by God. There are people around you right now who are greatly esteemed by the world, who are held in high honor, who the world constantly seeks after, but who will be utterly unesteemed in hell and at death. Nothing could be more unimaginable for these Pharisees, or to most men. The real tragedy, though, is nothing could be more unimaginable. This reality could not be more unimaginable to someone than it was to the rich man. That's the tragedy. Because of all the people who would have assumed that the rich man would have gone to heaven, the rich man probably would have been in front of the line making those assumptions. He would have assumed that he would not only be in heaven, but he would be at Abraham's table. He may himself even be in the bosom of Abraham. And we're immediately struck by the tragic reality that will face so many people, because in verse 22, when we see that he dies and he's buried, probably an elaborate funeral, just as he lived an elaborate life, verse 23, in Hades, he wakes up, or he lifts up his eyes. And there's this tragic, tragic realization of where he is. All the more tragic because of the self-deception that he lived under all of his life. He opens his eyes and he's in Hades. Just a word about Hades, by the way. There's been a lot of ink spilled through the years trying to explain differences between various words in the Bible. Hades, hell, Gehenna, Sheol, all these places that are used in the Scripture to refer to where we go after death. Even terms beyond that. Lots of terms in the Scripture that refer to place of the dead. The struggle really is because you have at least four different words, more than that really, but four different words there that I mentioned that come from four different languages. And those words are not always easily translatable both in their meaning and in the culture behind them. Hades is a word that is used to translate sometimes the Old Testament word Sheol, which often just refers to the grave. Believers saying that they would be buried in Sheol, meaning they would be buried in the ground, they would be buried in the grave. That word is actually used in Acts chapter 2 when it speaks about God not leaving Jesus in Hades. It was translating Psalm 16 when David was saying God would not leave his body in the grave. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the grave of Jesus. Peter uses it, quoting Psalm 16, to refer to the resurrection of Christ, showing that it validates Old Testament Scripture. And so that's some of the way it's being used. It's just simply referring to the grave, the place where you put a dead body, the place where dead people go, you might say. But then as you come to a place like this, it's obvious as you come to this passage that the rich man is in Hades and Lazarus is not. And he asked for Lazarus to be sent over there to him. And so there's some places where it would appear that Hades is being used as a place of torment. And there's discussion about how cities like Capernaum will be cast down to Hades. And that's a warning to them. That's a place of torment. Clearly, that's where this man finds himself. He's in Hades, and Jesus associates it with torment. This isn't just the grave. This isn't just the place, a holding tank, if you will, where he goes and he waits on his judgment. The reality is he goes immediately into torment. This is a place of unspeakable grief and pain. We have some description of it throughout Scripture. You can call it Hades. You can call it hell, because in English sometimes we use the word hell to refer both to this place of Hades and also to the place of final torment that will be ours at the second resurrection, or the final resurrection, you might say. The resurrection when all peoples who stand under God's judgment receive back their bodies and are cast at that point in the lake of fire. You can read about it over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 in particular. Second death, the lake of fire, all of those things that are eventually the place of torment in no way imply that what you experience whenever you die from this life is not torment. This man goes immediately into a place of torment. And really the unifying reality, the reason that we in English use the word hell to refer both to this place, Hades, and to the final destination, which is the lake of fire, the second death, the reason we use hell to describe both of those places in English is because the one unifying theme in both of them is torment. Torment, immediate torment upon death. Whether you're in your body, whether you're out of the body, it doesn't really matter. This man closes his eyes in death and he opens them in torment. That's where he finds himself. And that's the thrust of this parable, really. It is what dominates the dialogue in this parable. I mentioned to you last week not to stumble over the fact that Jesus is picturing someone here in hell speaking to someone who's in heaven. Jesus is simply presenting that for the sake of communication, because through the communication we learn a lot of the important facts about this story. We learn about Lazarus and where he is in the bosom of Abraham, and we learn about what's going through the mind of the rich man as he's in torment in hell. And as I told you last week, it would first of all seem inconsistent if we tried to take that and build a picture of the afterlife around it and begin to tell ourselves, well, what it's going to be like in heaven as we have to listen to these questions all the time from hell. It would seem inconsistent with the idea of paradise, the idea of the bliss that God paints everywhere else in Scripture of His presence. It would seem inconsistent if we were constantly having to deal with the nagging questions of those in hell. I don't think that this is a picture of what our experience will be like in hell. I think this is a parable that is told for the purpose of driving home a point of the reversal that takes place at death. There seems to be little doubt that those who are in hell, if they could, speak to us while we're in heaven would take the opportunity not only to seek comfort from their own torment, but also to distract from the worship and adoration of Christ, which should be our focus. Beyond that, the image of the rich man calling out to heaven, not just to heaven, but to Abraham, among all the saints that are there, him being able to pick out Abraham, him having never met Abraham in life, recognizing Abraham, it would seem to assign a level of omniscience to this man that belongs only to God. The fact that people would see into heaven through all those people and be able to spot out those they've never met and be able to know them by name would seem to imply that these people acquire a level of knowledge about people and time and history and all that belongs only to God. Seems more consistent than to say what Jesus is doing here is just telling this story to illustrate the huge reversal that takes place. And by the way, it's clearly revealed in Scripture that a part of this torment that unbelievers will experience is being cast into outer darkness. Matthew 8, Jesus says, "I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out in the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is contrasting the intimacy and the fellowship that those who place their faith in Christ will experience. Those who are ushered into the presence of God experience the intimacy and fellowship as though it were a table of fellowship around with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the contrast to that is outer darkness, isolation, if you want to say it that way, aloneness, apart from this great banquet of fellowship. It'll be the ultimate solitary confinement, no sense of comfort that will come from the common grace of friendship and companionship. And there's another description, by the way, that's important for us to understand. It's given three times in Mark chapter 9, where in verse 44, 46, and 48, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, but he speaks of hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Its fire is not quenched because it never consumes its fuel. If you were to burn a piece of paper, the fire would eventually burn up the paper and have nothing else to burn. It would go out. But in hell, that won't be the place because the fire will never consume its fuel. It will only burn on and on and on with unmitigating pain, but never consuming its object. Hell involves this continual physical agony, this unyielding pain. That may not be the worst of it, though, because the Scripture says the worm is there. The worm that does not die. It's a little difficult phrase to deal with. It's used, as I said, in Isaiah in a section of poetic literature that would seem to be describing the torments of the judgment with these phrases that have a sort of a symbolic significance. Most historically, theologians have taken that to refer to the gnawing of a guilty conscience. That would seem to be consistent. All of us who know the weight of guilt in this life, you know what it's like to deal with your own mind and your own heart, a guilty conscience. And we all have diversionary tactics. We all have either sinful perversions of right and wrong that we tell ourselves, we lie to ourselves and our conscience, or we silence our conscience with psychological games, or in some cases we silence them with drugs or medication so that the guilt is never felt. For the believer, of course, there's the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience. But in hell, guilt will be felt in its full force, relentlessly. And it will be like the gnawing of a worm eating away at you. Never relieved, never going away. Revelation 14:11 says the sinner will have no rest day or night in hell. One commentator says the conscience, fully informed, fully activated, fully aware of sin, will release its relentless power to condemn the sinner, who will be tortured endlessly by guilt. The accusations, the realization of your failure, of your sin, will be unshakable. This is the last place you want to be. This is the lowest place you could ever imagine. This is the absolute last place that the rich man thought he would be. He had seemed to dodge this guilt in his life. He had seemed to avoid it while he lived in this life. He'd covered up with the luxuries of this life, with his lavish living. He assumed that because he had the esteem of men, because he was affirmed by other people, that he would be affirmed by God in death. He assumed that. Until he awoke in death and he lifted up his eyes to true reality. Jesus says, in hell, being in torment, he lifts up his eyes. People, we would think, don't talk in hell. They don't talk in the outer darkness. We assume that there's no one to talk to. But for the purpose of Jesus' teaching here, for the purpose of his message, he has this rich man from his torment, from the weight of the pain of his conscience and the outer weight of this fire, he has him begin a conversation with Abraham. He has him begin a conversation with Abraham because that's where Lazarus is. And by this conversation, we see this great reversal take place, but we also see what's going on in his heart and mind. And he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." This is the first of three requests that he will give in this passage. And it reveals the torment of his soul. He wants Lazarus to go and to dip the tip of his finger in some water. You would think a very humble request. He's not asking for a glass of water. He's not asking for the torment to be taken away. There may be in his mind the realization and the awful realization that he deserves what he's getting, and he asks for mercy. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And what grief it must have been for him to think that even a drop of water would be a welcome relief. It tells you how consuming the torment of this fire is. Torment, no doubt, deepened by this unfulfilled desire, unfulfilled longing and imagination of what just one drop of water would feel like. And hell will be the torment of an eternity of unfulfilled desires. A torment of unrealized expectations or imaginations. Jesus gives us dialogue so that we can understand that. He helps us to understand how upside down our judgments can be. Remember, it was Lazarus who was lying around the gate, not wanting a drop of water, but just wanting what? A crumb. You look at that in verse 21. He was laying around, he was just wishing he could have a crumb in this life. And you see that Jesus is doing this great reversal again, going from a crumb to a drop of water, painting the picture of how death will turn everything around, how the roles will be reversed. And this rich man, at this point, would so gladly have changed places with Lazarus, even in life, if he could escape this torment. This is a reality that's covered up to so many people. So many people, covered up by the distractions of this life, covered up by their wealth, covered up by the esteem and the praise, of men, covered up by their friendships, their companionships in this life. Covered up so that they would never, never believe that though they're on top of the world now, they'll be on the bottom. Jesus' whole point, is that's what this man thought. That's what the world would have thought about this man. That's what he would have thought about himself. That's what he thought. That's why, by the way, he'll go on to ask for his brothers to be warned. Because he knows now how deceived they are. Lazarus was the last person he expected to be in Abraham's bosom, and he was the last person that he expected to be in hell. Hear the words of Jesus this morning. Examine your life now. Don't be deceived. Don't stand on the praise of men. Don't assume that because you're received and welcomed and accepted by everyone around you, don't believe because you have one or two people who love you now. Don't believe that because you can garner the praise of people now, you'll do so with God in heaven. Things may be totally reversed. Your rising fortunes now could come crashing down in an eternity of torment. That's what Jesus wants you to know. That's why he shares this story. He's graciously warning you. He's graciously calling you to deal with those realities now before you wake up in Hades and you lift up your eyes in torment that'll never go away. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, it is almost too painful for us to read all that you said and all that we have been given describing the torments of hell and eternal damnation. Lord, even the small bit that we looked at this morning, it grieves us. It shakes us, as I'm sure you have so designed it to. Help us then, Lord, not to run away from these realities. Help us not to cover them up with distractions. Help us to consider now the realities of torment in hell so that we can deal rightly with the realities of what's in our heart before you. Lord, if there are people here today who are not considering their standing before you because they have gained some sort of standing before men, I pray that you would pierce through their hearts, that you would awaken their eyes to see the reality of their sin and their need for a Savior. And Lord, calling them to repentance, we pray that you would make them acceptable in your sight by Christ. Lord, we pray for those of us who do know Christ, that we would ourselves spend time thinking about these realities so that our lips might be loosed, so that we would proclaim faithfully the warnings and also the redemption that is available to all men. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.